In the opening chapters of Genesis, we see a glorious work of God in creation in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us that in that original creation, everything was very good. But by the time we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we come to this saddest moment in human history, which the New Testament deals with as fact and history, speaks about what we read in Genesis chapter 3 in deadly earnest. This is no myth. This is a truth that the New Testament takes very seriously, because this chapter of the Bible specifically deals with and sets out the biblical doctrine of sin. And that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and thus death through sin. And that's a cardinal Christian doctrine. It's the doctrine we refer to as original sin. That we are born into this world as sinners because of the fall of the human race in Adam. And Paul sets that out very clearly in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. I would mention that much of modern Judaism does not accept the doctrine of original sin, which we might find surprising, because we root our belief in the doctrine of original sin in Genesis 3, which is part of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, those books that form the authoritative core of the writings for Judaism. But in much of modern Judaism, there's an almost universal rejection of the doctrine of original sin, and there are many reasons for that. But I might suggest to you that it's not surprising in the sense that until you see the work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're able to fully appreciate the ruin that the first Adam brought into the world by his rebellion. Paradise Lost. Some of you may know that poem by John Milton. And it's when we see the lengths to which the Lord Jesus Christ went to redeem us from that ruin, the ruin of sin, paradise regained, that we understand the disaster, the pervasiveness, the ruin of sin brought into the world by human rebellion. So it's in the light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he secures for those who trust in him that we understand this teaching in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall in Adam, but restored salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But understanding Genesis 3 is essential to understanding the gospel, because without an understanding of sin, we cannot really understand and embrace grace. Isn't it striking that when God starts the Bible, he first teaches that he created us, and then he teaches us about our sin. And that says something about how evangelism proceeds. In our evangelism, we cannot skip the doctrines of creation and sin. The gospel is unintelligible if you don't understand the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of sin. If you don't understand that God made you, and that means you're accountable to him. And if you don't understand that you're a sinner in rebellion against God, unless you understand creation and the fall, then the gospel doesn't make sense. But once you understand your responsibility to God because you're accountable to him, he's the creator, and that you're estranged from God because of your sin, then the gospel begins to make sense, that we need a savior from sin, the savior whom God sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way the Holy Spirit works in the saving of men and women is that giving them a sense of their need before God, their sin, they are then awakened to their need of a savior from sin. And that fellowship with God is found only through the savior Jesus Christ as we trust in him. So this is an important part of the Bible, and it's foundational. These early chapters of Genesis are foundational for the Christian faith. The first thing we learn about sin in this passage is that sin is lawlessness. John in 1 John 3 verse 4 defines it that way. Sin is lawlessness, says John. And John drew that definition right out of Genesis chapter 3. That's exactly how sin is described in this passage. It's lawlessness, it's rebellion. The opening verses describe that very clearly for us. The serpent, who was more cunning than any beast of the field, said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And we note from the outset how God's sovereignty is stressed. God is sovereign, and even the serpent, who is in rebellion against him, is a creature. There is no idea in Genesis 3 that there are two co-equal powers in the universe, God and Satan. No, God alone is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. Satan and the serpent, who is an instrument of Satan, is a creature. So there is no equal balance between the forces of good and evil. Evil is the rebellion of the creature against the Creator. Sin is lawlessness. That is how sin is defined again and again and again in these verses. And we notice that sin, as it's set out here, was not always around then in God's world. It's not as if good and evil have always been around. No, sin is a rebellion against God's original good. The original creation before human rebellion was very good. In fact, some are challenged about the theory of evolution by understanding that it is sin that brings death. Whereas in evolution, death is in the world before sin enters through Adam and Eve and through human rebellion, which is why evolution doesn't make sense in the Christian worldview. But we notice in this passage the serpent is used as an instrument of the tempter. An animal talking, tempting, leading Adam and Eve into sin, is meant to bring to our attention immediately in this passage the anomaly of sin. Adam and Eve were given dominion. Dominion over what? Dominion over even the animals. And now here is a serpent leading Eve and Adam into sin. That should have been a red light to Eve when a talking snake came to her in the garden. There's no indication this was the norm before the fall. When the talking serpent comes to Eve, there should have been lights flashing to her. Something is wrong here. There's something wrong about this. And Moses stresses it to remind us that sin has turned the creation upside down. God made human beings to have dominion over the animals. What happens here? An animal tempts Eve and Adam. And Paul picks that up, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he says that when we decide we're going to throw off God and worship whatever we want to worship, what do we end up worshipping? We end up worshipping birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, he says. When we fail to glorify God, we don't become superhuman, we become subhuman. That's what sin does. And the tempter begins here with an insinuation. Satan doesn't immediately contradict God at the start. At first, he asked a question which was meant to plant a seed of doubt in Eve. And he asked the question, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, we should understand that question. It wasn't a factual question. Satan's not asking, "Have I understood correctly what God has said?" The point was to plant in Eve's mind a seed of doubt, to doubt the wisdom and the goodness and the fairness of God. The point was to make Eve think, "Well, that does sort of sound unreasonable." that we can't eat from every tree. I mean, why should we not be able to eat from every tree? Why should God restrict us? To question what God had said, to put her in a position of judgment over God, which is precisely what happens to us when we are tempted to sin. When we judge that we know better than God, so we're going to do it differently. We're not going to do it God's way, we're going to do it our way. So Satan's purpose was to get Eve to question God's wisdom and judgment. And at first Eve answers, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." But Satan had twisted what God had said. He made God's law seem hard and harsh and unreasonable. So Eve says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And Eve adds something which we don't find in God's prohibition. She adds the phrase, "You shall not touch it." She makes God's command seem stricter. There are many people who think that if they can go just a little bit further than God commands, then we'll get to real holiness. But it always brings the reverse. You add to God's word, you take away from his authority. Just as taking away from God's word takes away from his authority. Once you begin to add to the word of God, it takes away from the authority of God, and you'll soon end up taking away from the word of God as well. So Satan's next statement is an open contradiction. He pits his word against God's word. And again, there's the anomaly of this. Who ought Eve to have listened to? To God or to this stranger, this serpent? Who will she listen to? And it's again part of the tragedy of Genesis 3 that Satan's challenge to God's word was an opportunity for Adam and Eve, as God's covenant keepers, to step up and defend God's authority. Here was an opportunity for them to say, "We serve the Lord. We serve the Lord God of heaven and earth, who made everything. We trust in the Lord, and if you don't, you will be accountable to him." It was an opportunity for them to state their loyalty. But here's the core of original sin. Instead of showing loyalty to God, they rebelled. They rebelled against God. And if you've been ever in a situation where someone has mocked this account of original sin and said, "How could God have been so nitpicky? I mean, Adam and Eve ate forbidden fruit and God cursed them. How petty of God." That misses the whole point. This is not about eating and picking fruit. This is about loyalty to the command of God. This is about rebellion. That's the crux of Genesis 3. The first doctrine that was ever denied was the doctrine of judgment. You shall not surely die. You will not surely die, says the serpent. So when you hear of the modern denial of God's judgment and wrath, don't think that's something new. The very first doctrine that was ever denied in the history of the world was the doctrine that we are accountable to God. And it's not surprising then that that was the first point of Satan's attack against the word of God. You will not surely die. And then in verse 5, Satan gives us the biggest example of a lie that's ever been perpetuated. Genesis 3 verse 5, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It was a lie big enough to reinterpret the whole of life. Satan says, the reason God has given you that command is because God wants to stop you from reaching your potential. Look how mean God is. Look how low and mean God is. He wants to restrict you. And they swallow the lie hook, line, and sinker. They think God is holding something back from them. And of course, that leads to all sorts of conclusions then. These first five verses of Genesis chapter 3 make it clear God is not the author of sin. Notice who is involved in the sin in this passage. The serpent is involved in sin and Satan behind him. Eve is involved in sin. Adam is involved in sin. But God is not the author of sin. And this passage makes it clear, a fall had already occurred in the angelic world. Where did Satan come from? Apparently there was a rebellion against God that had already happened. And that's why there was a tempter prowling around on the earth to tempt the man and the woman. And notice that Satan juxtaposes a lie over what God tells Adam and Eve. Satan says to Adam and Eve, if you want to be like God, then disobey his command. Now, isn't that the exact opposite to what we learn in Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ in his life on earth described to his disciples what life is about when he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Satan says, if you want to be like God, disobey. Jesus says, if you want to be like God, obey. You couldn't get two more opposites. And Satan says to the two human beings most like God in the history of the world, if you sin, you will be like God. He was offering them something they already had. But by falling to the temptation, they lost what they had. It is this sad event, this tragedy in the history of the world. So the nature of this original sin, the root of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Some have said unbelief, some have said pride, some have said idolatry. The answer may be that it involves all of those. But at the root of this sin, this rebellion, there was a rejection of God's lordship, a rejection of God's rule, a rejection of God's command. And notice how Satan created a tension between holiness and happiness. He's saying, if you stick to God's commands, you'll be unhappy. God will keep you from your true potential, from true fulfillment, true satisfaction, true holiness. Reject God's command and you'll find happiness. That's always Satan's strategy. He's always saying to us, if we follow God's commands, then our lives will be ruined. But God tells us in his word, there's a connection, an inseparable connection between holiness and happiness, between doing the will of God and knowing God's blessing in our lives. But never forget, Satan will always try to get you to buy that lie, that holiness will keep you from happiness. That could not be further from the truth. It's the blessed man who does the will of God. In holiness we find perfect happiness. So that's the first thing here. Sin is lawlessness. The second thing we see here is that sin brings shame. Sin is lawlessness. Sin brings shame. Sin always brings shame. In verses 6 and 7 we see the disobedience of Adam and Eve acted out, and we see its immediate consequence. Shame. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You notice the descent there into iniquity. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate, their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves and made coverings for themselves, and they hid. Sin pulls them down and down and down and down. Does it make them gods? No, it pulls them down. It pulls them down to the very gates of hell. And we know from experience how sin does that. One sin, and then another, and then another, and then another. And we don't know how to extricate ourselves. So we try to extricate ourselves by another sin. And it takes us lower and lower. That's exactly how the first sin was. And you notice the consequences of on Adam and Eve. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw nakedness for the first time in their lives. And that doesn't mean just the fact that they were without clothes. The main thrust of it is there was a sense of shame. For the first time in human experience, they're feeling shame. That's the result of their rebellion, shame. Not happiness, not godlike qualities, not fulfilling their potential, but shame. And they sense a need for covering, but their attempt is feeble. Fig leaves. Are fig leaves going to solve their shame? It's the first attempt at works righteousness, but it fails. And notice that God is immediately vindicated, the sovereign God, in the goodness of his command. He had told them this would happen. They did not believe him. They rebelled against him. And immediately they see that what God had said was true and that what Satan had said was a lie. And now Adam and Eve do not know the way out. They can't find a way out. Satan had told Adam and Eve that freedom and happiness is found when you do what God tells you not to do. But this passage reminds us again and again, true freedom is knowing and doing the will of God. That's a message we need to hear very much these days when our culture worships at the shrine of freedom. Does our culture worship at the shrine of personal autonomy? Our society says, doing the will of me, that's fulfilling my potential. What's the reason that so many gave that they voted yes in the assisted dying debate? Personal autonomy. Doing the will of me. That's the shrine we must worship at. But what about the will of God? What about human beings made in the image of God and the sanctity of life? Oh, no, no, personal autonomy, the will of me. But sin carries with it shame, and sin then disrupts the fellowship between God and humanity, and it disrupts human relationships. Here we see the wake of all that in the rebellion. The fellowship with God, which was lost, there's enmity, and now man is hiding from God because of his sin. And God's question, Adam, where are you? God gently attempts to draw back Adam into an awareness of the horror of what Adam has done. And Adam says, I heard the sound of your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It's the first mention of fear in the Bible. I was afraid, says Adam. That's the consequence of sin, shame, fear, isolation. That's what sin brings, shame, fear, isolation. And then comes the blame shifting. Adam blames Eve and in a way blames God, the woman you gave me. And Eve blames the serpent. Sin is lawlessness, sin brings shame. Thirdly, Genesis 3 tells us sin must be forgiven. The first transgression of Genesis 3 was the serpent as the tempter. So the serpent is spoken to first, then Eve, who was deceived by Satan, then Adam, who followed in Eve's trail, although Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam's rebellion was deliberate and willful. So God speaks to the serpent, then to Eve, and to Adam. What disaster sin has brought. But it's very important for us to also see the blessing in Genesis 3 verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. There is a war that God establishes between the woman and the serpent. God's sovereignty, it's divinely established, that enmity. It protects the woman from the enemy of her soul. God's curse against the serpent implicitly contains a blessing for the woman and for all humanity. God will put enmity between Satan and the woman. God will drive a wedge between the woman and the enemy of her soul. The woman had been drawn by the intensing words of Satan. Now God says that he himself will establish a warfare, a barrier, an enmity, a wedge between the woman who has been enticed and the one who has enticed and deceived her. And that enmity is expressed in Genesis 3:15. God says he will establish enmity between Satan and the woman. So the Lord immediately begins to apply the remedy against Satan's strike. He establishes the woman's role in redemption. And that's seen in the following phrases. The woman is the instrument through which God's plan will be achieved to counteract what Satan has done. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, God says to the serpent. The Lord will use the woman to bring the Savior of the world into the world. The woman will be the bearer of the seed. And that seed ultimately zeroes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There will be a hand-to-hand combat between two. Satan, whose head will be bruised, and the Savior from sin, who will be bruised on the heel as he crushes the serpent's head with his heel. And that singular seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, who will be sent. So that's why Genesis 3:15 is rightly called the first giving of the gospel. You notice the spiritual warfare there is the very evidence of God's grace and his sovereignty. And it's true in our lives. If you're a Christian tonight, you are aware of a struggle against sin. And Satan would like you to think that struggle against sin that goes on, that warfare that goes on, is a sign that you're lost. But that warfare between sin and the flesh in the Christian is actually a mark of spiritual life. When we wrestle against sin, when we're frustrated because sin has overcome us again and deluded us, when there are sins that we cannot be comfortable with, that's an evidence of the life that God the Holy Spirit has engendered in us. It's part of that enmity which God has planted. I read of an example this last week, an account of a farmer who was notoriously abusive. He was abusive to his workers, he was abusive to his animals, he was abusive even to his children, to his wife. He was a notoriously hard and abusive man, very cynical about religion. But there was a revival in the town and he was dramatically converted. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour from sin. And for many weeks his life was completely changed. He was a pleasure to live with. His wife could hardly believe the change that had occurred in his life. The abusive language, the abusive behaviour was gone. A complete change. But then after a few weeks, in a moment of frustration, he broke out in a rage and suddenly he was back to his old forms of behavior and language and he was speaking the same abusive words that he used to speak. And in the midst of it, he broke down and he ran to the house and he threw himself on the kitchen table and began to sob. And his wife was in the kitchen preparing a meal and she saw him sobbing. And she asked him, what's happened? What's the matter? And he began to explain what had happened. That he'd broken out with the same kind of bad behavior and bad language that he'd used in the past. Things hadn't changed so much. And his wife said to him, oh no. Oh no, there's a big difference. Before, when you used the bad language and the bad behavior, there was not the slightest trace of repentance. But now you're heartbroken over your bad behavior and your bad words. There's a big difference. There was a new principle of life in him. And that bad behavior and those bad words had reduced him to a sense of heartbreak. There was an enmity, you see. There was a struggle. There was a warfare. And that's the kind of warfare that God works by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. God does something. God saves We trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and then that spiritual warfare begins to erupt in our own lives. We strike and battle, and we seek to kill sin and war against it. Which also means that if we can be at peace with sin in our lives, if we resent the preaching of regeneration and repentance, if we resent it when the Bible speaks about the commandments of God, if we can be satisfied with living out of step with the will of God, then that's a serious sign. It's a sign of soul sickness. It's even a sign of spiritual death. The believer cannot be satisfied with a walk from God apart from communion with God. So this passage also tells us of those whom God redeems. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God plants that spiritual enmity in your heart, so you can no longer love and coddle and tolerate sin in yourself. You long to see sin mortified, to see it killed. But we cannot do it on our own. We must depend on the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. But we cannot be satisfied with the state of living in rebellion against God, because God has established this enmity against sin. So their attempts, their miserable attempts at fig leaf coverings, they can't achieve forgiveness themselves. But notice what Moses tells us. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God covered them. And God covered them through sacrifice, the skins of an animal to cover them. Which points us tonight to the forgiveness of sin that's pointed to here, the seed of the woman who'll come, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness clothes us, that covering that God provides for those who trust in him. Where is forgiveness of sin found? It's found in the Saviour, the seed of the woman, the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world as the seed of the woman to reveal to us a righteousness from God that is by faith. There is a way of forgiveness, not our own miserable self-effort, but by trust in that perfect Saviour whom God has sent, the seed of the woman. And then the reality of that spiritual warfare tonight makes you aware that God has put a principle of new life in you. So when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, you look up. You look up to a Saviour who has made an end of all your sin. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty Saviour, the seed of the woman, the Messiah who's come into the world, that we might have a forgiveness for sin and a righteousness which is from God by faith. Not our miserable efforts at self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness is like filthy rags. But the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ is our plea before the throne of God. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us in this ongoing battle against sin, until the day when we meet with the Lord, either through the veil of death or through the return of Jesus Christ in glory. But as we battle against sin, help us to put sin to death and glorify that mighty Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. And hear us now, for we come to you, Lord, in his name, the name above every other name, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, number 632, 632. This hymn reminds us of the faithfulness of God, that we can rest and rely upon him tonight as we embark on a new year and all through our lives. 632, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. We'll stand to sing, 632.
Thank you.
Let's pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, both tonight and forevermore, world without end. Amen.